Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? It is great to be here. Wendy and I have been looking forward to this for quite some time. We were original members when we started a few blocks over that way in the small building that we were borrowing from somebody. And I know this building has been in the works for a long time. And I know a church isn't the building. It's all of us. But it sure is nice to have a place to gather and worship God together. And who knew there were good builders in Kerrville, too? But it's awesome. And we are thrilled to be back and see old friends and old brothers and sisters and make new friends and study God's Word here a little bit with you this morning. As Rand said, I'm going to do the lesson here and then the lesson during the service. And I'll do both more as a lesson and not necessarily a discussion, which might be a departure from what you'd be used to during the Bible class portion. But the two lessons will link together. They are independent. If somebody's here for the worship service that wasn't here this morning, we'll be okay. They won't be lost. But if you are here for both, you'll see that there is a link to both of them. You know, when Jesus was here and walked the earth, some 2,000 years ago in the area that the Romans referred to as Palestine. And I gotta be careful not to say Palestine, like out in East Texas, but it's just Palestine when it's from the Bible. The area where Jesus was a culturally, religiously, and politically complex area. Sometimes we like to think of ancient Palestine as being a very Jewish nation, with Jewish people that were doing Jewish things and really keeping to themselves. But there were actually a lot of outsiders in ancient Palestine, and Jesus dealt with and interacted with those outsiders, and he taught messages based on these interactions that he had. And he also incorporated them into his lessons, into the parables and the stories that he would teach, just to bring home a point. You know, the Jews were a very closed society. And Jesus was starting to teach the Jews to open up and let these outsiders in, because when the old law was done away with and the new covenant was established, the kingdom would be open for everyone. It wasn't just the Jews anymore. So Jesus used these interactions to help teach his contemporary audience, and then by extension us throughout the ages, of how we're supposed to treat one another and how we're supposed to react to one another. So this morning I'd like to focus on two of those outsiders that, you know, one that Jesus had an interaction with, and then later on during the worship service, one that he taught about in one of his stories. And we can learn a lot from outsiders and transfer a lot of that to our status as Christians in this modern day. As we know, ancient Palestine in the first century was occupied by the Romans. The Romans came and put the Jews under subjugation, took control of the area, brought in their army, and then ruled over that area for quite some time. And so Roman government officials and Roman soldiers were prevalent throughout Palestine in that day and age. And of course, the Jews really didn't appreciate them being here. Imagine if an occupying army had come in to this area and put you under the subjugation to their laws and enforce that with a military that was here. We probably wouldn't like that either. And the Jews didn't like it much. But it was a prevalent part of the situation in ancient Palestine. And there's one particular role of individual in that Roman presence that pops up time and time again in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, and even getting into the book of Acts. That's a Roman military position known as the centurion. There's several references to centurions throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. We know that, familiar with the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus, but then understood there toward the end that Jesus really was who he said he was, and says, "Behold, this is truly the Son of God." We recall Cornelius, the centurion in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, that converted and became a Christian, the first Gentile to become a Christian, when Paul preached to him and God just distributed the Holy Spirit onto him and his family, and he was baptized and became a Christian. So centurions were prevalent throughout the society, and Jesus interacted with them and used them in his teaching. Or the one event with a centurion that I'd like to focus on here is maybe one we're not as familiar with, and this was the centurion who demonstrated great faith and received a significant compliment and recognition from Jesus for the faith that he had. If you'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 7, that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, and we'll focus on verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, 1 through 10. As you're turning there, just a reminder that there's a very similar account given in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. But I like the one and prefer the one in Luke better because it has a little more detail to it. The account in Matthew's Gospel involves an actual face-to-face direct conversation that Jesus had with this centurion. But the way Luke tells the story is there were actually intermediaries that communicated between the centurion and Jesus himself. Two groups of intermediaries, actually, which I think provides a little more cultural detail as to what was actually going on in this interaction between Jesus and the centurion. So we'll stick with the account from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was finishing up his what was come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain. Very similar to in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of scholars think it was probably the same sermon. It's just that Matthew and Luke described the terrain a little differently. And obviously the account in Luke is much shorter than the entirety of the sermon as recorded in Matthew chapter 8. But in both versions of this interaction with the centurion, it happened after that large sermon. In Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, after the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus had just finished talking to the multitudes, and he came back into Capernaum in both accounts, and he had this encounter. And we'll pick up the account in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So Jesus finished up this large sermon. He's coming back down into the city, into this large city on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's approached by a group of Jewish elders. And they bring with them a very interesting message. And here's why I prefer this account over Matthew's, because we get a lot of the cultural implications that are happening here. There's about three very interesting things that are happening when these Jewish elders approach Jesus. Number one is they're approaching Jesus on behalf of a Roman military officer. So that would get everybody's attention from the start. As we said earlier, that the Jews really didn't appreciate the Romans being there and putting them under their law and ruling over their everyday life the way they did, the way an occupying army would. So it's interesting that these Jewish elders, these Jewish leaders, thought highly enough of this Jew, of this Roman military officer, to come to Jesus and ask him to help him. They qualify that by saying a couple of things about this officer, that he loves this nation, he loves our people, and he loves us so much that he proved that. The evidence of how much he cared for him is he built them a synagogue. Probably doesn't mean he physically built it himself. But that brings up the interesting point, is where did this Roman military officer get the money to do that? Because that's really what they're saying, is he built us a synagogue, meaning he funded it. He made it possible for us to build a synagogue. You know, the Romans weren't really fond of the Jewish faith. They saw it as a nuisance. They didn't identify with it. They really didn't understand it. Really didn't want to understand it. So it's interesting that he would fund the building of a synagogue. And it makes you wonder, where did he get that money? And there's two pretty significant possibilities, both of which are interesting and show the depth of the care that he had for the Jews in his area. Number one, he spent his own money. He took from his own personal savings and made it possible for the Jews to build a synagogue. Centurions didn't get paid a lot of money, so that would have been a significant sacrifice that he made to make sure that this synagogue could get built and so the Jews had a place to worship. The other possibility, probably even more interesting, is that he used official Roman funds from his budget or a governmental budget to allocate that money to the Jews to build the synagogue. Imagine that conversation, because he would have had to have gotten that approved, right? He would have had to have gone and to his commanding officer or the governor in the area and asked for those funds to be allocated. So imagine this Roman military officer going into that person and saying, "Hey, I'd like X amount of money for this project." And of course, he'd be asked, "Well, what project is it?" "Well, I want to build a synagogue for the Jews." "You want to do what?" That would have been significant. He would have had to justify that. So either way, whether it was his own money or he had to go ask for it, it's pretty special. He did think highly of the Jews enough to either lend his own money to that cause or to get it from his superiors in order to build that. And then the third significant thing that's happening here, which would be somewhat unexpected, is the amount of care he had for his servant. You know, servants, really, the price of a servant was the price that was paid for the servant. Usually masters didn't have a real personal relationship with their servant. Oftentimes that servant was there not by their choice, more like a slave that was captured in battle, or an indentured servant, as we would see it. But he cared enough for this person that worked for him to go seek help for him, and to seek it in a really unconventional way, from this man who was claiming to be the very Son of God, who was out in the villages and in the towns of the area working these miracles. So right off the bat, we see there's some significant dynamics happening here, and that makes this story, or this actual account, very significant. And the contemporary audience listening to this would have noticed that and recognized that this was somewhat out of the ordinary and somewhat against the norm. So we pick up as Jesus then starts to move toward the centurion's house. He's interested. The Jewish elders have spoken highly of this man. They've basically given his credentials, saying he was deserving of this help. So Jesus starts to move toward the centurion's residence. And we'll pick up the account in verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Again, there's some significant things happening here. One is that he's asking for help again. Jesus is moving toward his residence now with this group of Jewish elders. And before he can even get to the centurion's house, to his place of residence, the centurion sends another group of representatives. This time it says his friends. So they're probably fellow Romans, people that he served with and people that he was affiliated there that would be called his friends. And he stopped Jesus short of coming to his house. And this is really what Jesus, I think, it catches his attention. When Jesus here in a few minutes, we'll read about him paying this compliment to this Roman military officer, saying, "I've not seen faith like this anywhere that I've gone." It's the fact that Roman officer understood the power that Jesus had. And in fact, he was saying, "Look, you don't have to come here. I don't want to inconvenience you and pull you away from whatever it is you were doing. I know that you can say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to physically be here. You don't have to touch him and lay hands on him. You don't have to speak to him, breathe on him. You don't even have to see him. I know the power that you have and I respect it. And you don't have to come all the way here to do that." So it's a sign of respect and belief and faith that this centurion had, that he understood Jesus didn't have to come there. There's also probably a subtle point here too, that the contemporary audience listening to this account in the first century would have understood. And that is the respect that the Roman military officer had for the old law. Because under the old law, Jesus, as a Jew who was under the old law, couldn't come into his house. That would defile him. Recall when Peter went to minister to Cornelius, another centurion, before he was converted and became a Christian, before the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon him, Philip had this vision that basically told him that the old law was being done away with and the kingdom was open for everyone who would believe and follow the teachings of Christ. Peter went to Cornelius' house, and he actually went inside it. And the first thing that Peter told Cornelius was, "I shouldn't even be in your house." In other words, there's something special about to happen. This is significant that I would even be able to come into your house. Recall when the Jews brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate's residence very early in the morning that he would end up being crucified, they wouldn't go in Pilate's house. They couldn't, especially during the Passover. They didn't want to become unclean during that period. So this centurion understood that, and respectfully, he prevented Jesus from coming any closer. He didn't want to put Jesus in this awkward position where Jesus would have to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, I can't come in your house." So he stopped him short out of a sign of respect. And again, it shows the respect that he had and the understanding he had of the old law as well. But then the centurion goes into this discussion about, or an explanation about, being under authority and having soldiers that were under his authority. And sometimes I think we might get lost in the translation there of what exactly the centurion's trying to say. I think on the surface it's obvious. He's saying that, look, I have superiors that I work for, and I have people that work for me. But so what? What's the point that the centurion's really trying to make? And it really has to do with who a centurion was and what a centurion did. Because he's really describing his role in the Roman army and in life in general. But he's also subtly comparing his position to that of Christ's. Not in a disrespectful way to try to put them on the same level. But whether the Roman centurion knows it or not, he's actually in a very similar place, just at a very much lower and more earthly level. So if you would, let's take a little sidetrack and let's talk about a centurion. What did a centurion do? What does it mean when he said he was under authority, but he also had people that were under his authority? A Roman centurion was part of this giant military machine, the Roman army. And he had a very specific role in that machine. We've all heard of a Roman legion. That was the biggest Roman military unit. It was the only unit that was really capable of going out on a campaign and sustaining itself. It didn't need any external support. It didn't need any help from any other military unit. A legion could go to a place and do the emperor's bidding and really take care of itself. A legion had about 6,000 soldiers in it. It was commanded by a general. Oftentimes these generals would go on to high-ranking governmental positions. Sometimes they even became the emperor. And there were different numbers of legions depending on what part of the history of the empire that we're talking about. But as any well-organized military organization, it was broken down into smaller groups, smaller units. Excuse me. So a legion had 10 cohorts or regiments. Cohort and regiment's the same thing. It's just a different title for that size unit. It was comprised of about 600 soldiers. Remember back to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the centurion, we're told, depending on what translation we read, that he was from the Italian regiment or cohort. So that's the same size unit that we're talking about here. In that case, that only meant that the soldiers in that regiment or cohort were all from what we would refer to as modern-day Italy, the Italian peninsula where Rome was. That was a little different because most Roman military units were made up of soldiers from throughout the empire. We'll discuss that here in a minute. So each cohort then, similarly, was broken down into 6 centuries. A century was the lowest sized organized Roman military unit, and originally it was comprised of 100 soldiers, as the title of the unit would indicate, a century being 100. Later on in the empire, they scaled that down to about 80 soldiers, so depending on when we're discussing what period, it was 80 to 100 soldiers. And of course, the man who led that century was known as a centurion. So, the first part of what the centurion said to Jesus through his friends, "I'm a man under authority," this is the authority that he was under. He was part of this very organized and very structured military army formation. And he was the lowest part of it as far as the officers go. There were no other lower ranking officers, leaders than a centurion. So when he said he was under authority, he was. He was under a significant amount. When his regimental or cohort commander said go left on the battlefield, he went left and his 100 soldiers went left with him. If they said go right, he went right. So he was under a significant amount of authority. But he also had a significant amount of authority because he was in command of 80 to 100 soldiers. Centurions were promoted from the ranks, which means they enlisted as private soldiers in the Roman army. They fought well. They had been on several campaigns. And they had earned the right to become a leader in the Roman army. And not many people, one, survived that long, and number two, were that brave and that effective that they would be promoted to the rank of centurion. The reason that's significant is because everybody above a centurion, those men that commanded the regiments and the legions, those were political appointees. And you could even buy your position as a regimental commander or a legion commander. And it was very political. But centurions came up through the ranks. They fought hard. They served the empire well. And they were promoted into that position. And they were responsible for everything that happened in that century, the discipline and the training. As I had indicated earlier, most Roman military units, organizations, were a mixture of soldiers not only from Rome and from what we would refer to as modern-day Italy, but from places that the Roman Empire had conquered. The Romans would conquer a foreign land and they would dissolve its army and incorporate those soldiers into the Roman army, not by their choice. Many times those soldiers had a few choices. You could be put to death. You could be thrown in prison for life. You could become a slave working on somebody's farm. Or you could join our army. And so a lot of those foreign soldiers would just join the army because that's all they knew in their life. They didn't necessarily want to be serving the Roman Empire, but it was the best deal they had after Rome had conquered their nation. So within this century of 80 to 100 soldiers, a lot of them were foreign soldiers that didn't want to be serving in the Roman army anyway. And that centurion was responsible for maintaining the discipline and the focus in that organization and training them to go fight in combat and to follow orders. Obviously, a centurion had to rule that century with an iron fist. And he had the right to put soldiers to death. He had the authority to have them put to death. He had the authority to have them beaten. He had the authority to throw them in jail, to take money, to take rations from them, to restrict them. He had a significant amount of authority because he had to in order to bring them into this culture and train them to go fight in a very organized fashion. The Roman army, what made it so effective was that it fought together by unit. Most armies of that day would line up on the battlefield and their commanders would tell the soldiers to charge. And as soon as they met the enemy, it was every man for themselves. They just fought and tried to inflict as much damage on the enemy personally as they could. The Romans were different. The Romans stayed in formation and they marched into their enemies and they fought together. They integrated their weapons together. And the centurion was responsible for teaching all these illiterate, uneducated, unmotivated men how to do that. And it took a great amount of focus to do it. And then the Roman centurion led his soldiers on the battlefield. You might think, well, no kidding, he was a leader, so he would lead them. That's a little different than a regimental commander or a legion commander who would really command from behind the lines, where they could see the entire battlefield and they could shift units to the left and to the right. A centurion was right there in the front with his soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, fighting against the enemy directly with them. As you can see in the picture, the Roman centurions were identified in a unique way. The majority of all the enlisted soldiers, everyone wore helmets. The enlisted soldiers didn't have any crest on their helmet. It was just a bare helmet. More senior Roman officers had the more traditional crest that went from the front to the back, this brush made of horsehair. Centurions wore their crest in a unique way, as you see in the picture behind me, and theirs went side to side, made an arch over their helmet. And as we'll see in a few minutes, that helped their soldiers identify where their centurion was. If you look on the left hand of the slide, that's a Roman century of 80 soldiers from a top-down view. And the red arrow indicates the direction of the enemy, so they're marching toward the enemy. The red circle would be the position occupied by the centurion, the right front corner of the formation. By the way, to this day in the American Army, that is still referred to as the position of honor. That's where the best soldier is when a unit forms up in formation, the right front corner. Dates back to the position of a centurion. Think about if you were the guy right there, way in the back, and your unit was marching toward the enemy, and you weren't sure what direction to go. Because everybody had to move together, right? Because they fought together. There was a reason they all stayed bunched together like that. Well, imagine then, if you were that soldier looking over those 78 other bare helmets with the sun reflecting off of them. But in the right front corner, he sees that crest, that horsehair red crest. He knows exactly where it's got to be. He's got to be. That crest starts to drift right. Everybody in that formation is going to drift right. He starts to go left, everybody's going to go left. So everybody knew where the centurion was by that crest on top of his helmet. To the right, just kind of a point of interest to show how organized the Roman army was, one of the formations they were famous for and really known for was the testudo, which in Latin means tortoise, for obvious reasons, where they would link their shields together. They would form a wall in the front, and then the soldiers in the middle would raise their shields and overlap them. And they would march into an enemy like that. The enemy couldn't penetrate this. They couldn't get through that. There are stories of the Roman army having a legion having to cross over a ravine. And they couldn't get their horses and chariots and wagons across this steep ravine. It wasn't real deep. It was just the sides were so steep that the vehicles couldn't get through it. So the soldiers jumped into it, formed a testudo, and the horses and wagons drove over that like a bridge. It could support that kind of weight if they grounded the bottom edges of the shields. This is what the centurion had to train those uneducated, illiterate, unmotivated soldiers to do and lead them in doing it on the battlefield. So we'll step back out of our history lesson, back into our Bible lesson. When the Roman centurion said he was under authority, he was literally under a significant amount of authority in this Roman military machine. When he said that I have soldiers that I say jump and they jump, he really meant it. He wasn't exaggerating. He had a significant amount of authority over the 80 to 100 soldiers that he was responsible for. And the other aspect there is that it is somewhat of an allusion to his position compared to the position of Christ himself. Christ as the Son is under authority of God the Father. But at the same time, Christ has been given authority over everything on earth. So in a very minor sense, that Roman officer, whether he knew it or not, was in a similar position in an earthly sense. He was under the authority of the emperor and the emperor's military machine, but he also was had authority over soldiers. He had the ability to have them put to death. He had a significant amount of authority. So there's some familiarity there. We go on and complete the account starting in verse 9, or picking back up in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found a servant well who had been sick. There's an interesting word that's used in this account, and it's the Greek word for marveled. It said Jesus marveled at the faith that this centurion had, and that he hadn't seen it anywhere else in Israel. Before we get into the meaning of that word, just consider the magnitude of the statement that he just made. This outsider, this man who represented the government, who, by the way, most Jews thought that the Messiah was coming to drive out of ancient Israel anyway, this man who represented that government had more faith than anybody else he had seen in Israel. And he marveled at that. And the Greek word for that that's used in the writing of the Scriptures is thamazo. And it's used repetitively throughout the Scriptures to describe people that were amazed at something or marveled at something, both in a positive and a negative sense. But it's only used two times to describe a reaction that Jesus himself had. One is here, where he marveled at the faith of this outsider. One is in Mark chapter 6, and particularly in verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but you might recall in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had returned to Nazareth. He returned to his hometown. He went there to preach, to teach them God's word. And what was the response of these people that knew him, that grew up with him? They didn't believe him. They didn't believe that isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters still here? Who does he think he is? In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it said, as he left, he marveled, using that same Greek word, thamazo, he marveled at the lack of faith, even in his hometown. So here he's drawing a comparison. I went to my hometown, and the people that I grew up with wouldn't even believe I am who I said I am, and I'm doing the things that I'm doing. Yet this outsider, this foreigner, who doesn't really even understand our culture, although he's trying to, he had more faith than anybody else that I've ever seen. And this may be Jesus when he uses that same word, and the account uses it, recalling that time, it's just a few months earlier when he was back in his hometown and nobody trusted him and nobody believed in him. So what lessons do we draw from this centurion? It's an interesting account. It's interesting to consider. But what is it for us? What does it do for us as modern day Christians? How do we translate that to our modern day lives? Obviously, the lesson is all about faith. And that's really the hallmark of what Jesus is trying to teach us about here. But what particularly does it teach us about our faith? Number one, faith is the basis of our relationship with the Lord. This Roman military officer probably didn't understand much about the old law, although, again, he was trying. Probably didn't understand the dynamic between God the Father and Jesus the Son. But he had faith, and he believed everything that he heard, to the extent that he would reach out for help to a culture and through people from a culture that he didn't necessarily agree with. That's the amount of faith that he had. And that's the basis of our relationship with God. We have to believe. We have to have faith. At the same time, though, much like this Roman military officer from a foreign country, we don't have to be experts in the Scriptures to have faith. Our faith is what starts our relationship with God. I think this is important for people that aren't Christians, that are thinking about becoming Christians, that are studying, that are contemplating being baptized and becoming a child of God, is that sometimes they get intimidated by that. I was. And I felt like, you know, I can never know as much as the people that I'm listening to and the people that I'm studying with. So how can I even start? What's my start point? You know, it all goes back to faith is the start point. They'll learn down the road. And people that are of elder age are still learning. And that's okay, because this is a journey. And we're going to get smarter and more knowledgeable in God's Word as we go. And that's something I think that we can communicate to somebody who's contemplating becoming a Christian. You don't have to be an expert now. All you got to do is believe now. All you got to do is want it. All you got to do is want to be part of God's family. And then be baptized. And then you study. And then you grow. And then you develop. This is a great example of this man who probably didn't have all that knowledge. But Jesus identified him as the most faithful person he had ever encountered. And I think we can use that as an example to others. And finally, at least to me, what speaks the most and jumps out at me at the most from this account is the fact that our faith requires action. Faith is the basis of our relationship with the Lord, that's true. And the Roman officer definitely had that. We have to act on our faith too. It's not enough to say that we're Christians. We have to actually live like Christians and be an example to the people around us. This Roman military officer was actually doing that, whether he knew it or not. Because remember what the Jews said about him. He loves this nation, and he built us a synagogue. He had faith. He had faith in Christ, but he was also a good man. He was doing good things. He may not have directly been doing it because, you know, he believed in God and in Jesus, so he's going to go out and do good things. But there is a connection there, and it reminds us that it's not enough just to have faith and say we have faith. We have to act on it. We have to live the way that God wanted us to live. A few chapters over in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, Jesus is engaged in a conversation with a lawyer. A lawyer asked Jesus a specific question, and Jesus asked the lawyer actually to answer his own question. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So the lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus would go on to tell the lawyer that he had answered correctly. That loving God and loving your neighbor is the basis of our service to the Lord. Quoting from two different parts of the Old Testament. And in reality, that Roman officer was doing both. He had faith and he was showing his love for the Lord. And he was showing his love for his neighbor. He was showing his love for the Jewish nation in which he was residing in very close proximity, as testified by the Jewish leaders that came to get Jesus in the first place. He was showing love and care and concern for his servant. Again, someone who a master typically wouldn't show that much concern for. To step out of their cultural realm and ask for help from somebody as an outsider, from somebody from another culture. So he was living the things that Jesus just would talk about a few chapters from here in Luke chapter 10. Interestingly, if we keep reading that account, we would understand that the lawyer comes back and asks another specific question, as lawyers will do. He wanted more detail. And Jesus, as Jesus would frequently did, answered his question by telling a story. He answered that question by telling one of the most well-known parables in the entire Gospels about another man who was an outsider to the Jews. If the Jews hated the Romans, the group that this man and the story that Jesus tells in response to this question, they hated them even more. So in a few minutes when we gather back together to worship God and it's time for the lesson, we'll talk about that man from that place that the Jews hated and how Jesus used an example of another outsider to teach another lesson about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in this life and the attitude that we're supposed to have with one another. So that's coming up here in a few minutes just to get you interested. Hopefully you come back. So thanks for your attention. That wraps up this portion. And again, we're going to roll into this next account of another outsider here in a few minutes. Appreciate your attention. Again, it's great to be here and looking forward to getting back up in front of you here in just a little while. Thanks.